Good morning again. We are continuing in our series through the Gospel of John. We're getting close. We're getting close to the end. We're in John chapter 15 this morning. It's the night before Jesus' death. And Jesus today is going to give another teaching that on the surface, on one level, right, it seems very simple, very easy to understand. But I think as we look under the hood this morning, there is a lot to unpack. And really when I think about these three chapters, or is it three or four? 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, whoa, it might be five. Anyways, five chapters. This upper room discourse, this last night before Jesus' life, think about how these teachings have literally, quite literally, turned the world upside down. They for sure turned the Roman world upside down in the centuries right after, but obviously there are billions of people who claim to be a Jesus follower today because of these teachings. And so, man, on one level simple, but on another level very profound. So I'm excited to get into it. I've got a lot to cover, so I'm going to keep this little intro short. Let's just pray, and let's jump into John 15. God, be with us this morning and help us to hear something from your word that is encouraging. And God, I pray that you would speak through me or in spite of me this morning, but God, that your spirit would internalize this text. That Jesus, you are the true vine. And help us understand what that means and how it applies to our life personally, but also as a church community. So God, we're thankful that we have these scriptures. And Spirit, would you move as we look at John 15 this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're going to be in John 15. We're going to be looking at the first 17 verses of John 15. If you have a Bible, you can open there. There's some Bibles on the back shelf. We'll have all the text on the screens for you. But we're just going to read all 17 verses to get started. And then we'll work our way back through it, okay? All right, so John 15, starting in verse 1. This is Jesus talking. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Well, if you've been on this journey through John with us, passages like this are starting to feel familiar. And what I mean by that is John has this like cyclical way of talking, doesn't he? In a lot of ways, it sounds very familiar, almost like we've heard it before. But at the same time, it's not quite the same. He hasn't quite put it that way in the previous renditions. And there were a few new things this time. And so we'll touch on that a little bit. I want us to step back and remember the big picture context of what's going on. I mentioned earlier, this is the night before Jesus will be crucified. So it's the final gathering with the disciples in the upper room. This is where the Last Supper happens, and it's Jesus' final teachings. And he's covered a lot of the ground, over the last few weeks, hasn't he? Chapter 13, remember, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and he tells them, you are to serve others the way I serve you. And then he starts talking about leaving them, and somebody's going to betray him. And in the midst of that, he gives a new command, love one another the way I have loved you. Now, the disciples are confused. There was uncertainty and anxiety. Jesus says he's leaving, right? But then in chapter 14, Jesus taught them, don't worry, let not your hearts be troubled, right? I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you, my followers, for eternity. And I'm going to empower you to do what feels impossible. I'm going to empower you to serve like I serve and love like I love. And that brings us to last week. Pastor Jason was here last week preaching, and it was the end of chapter 14. How exactly is Jesus going to empower his people? Jesus says he's going to leave, but then he's going to send the Holy Spirit of God to indwell and empower his followers. So the Spirit is going to enlighten and encourage and comfort and lead and guide all of those who call themselves followers of Jesus. So that's what's been going on in chapters 13 and 14. And then we come to John 15 and we get this little metaphor. I am the true vine, and the Father and my Father is the vine dresser. Now on the surface, that seems like a simple metaphor, right? Simple little teaching illustration. But I think if we look a little closer, we're going to see something more profound. So let me show you what I mean, right? First of all, remember, we've been taking notes throughout the Gospel of John about the I am statements, right? So Jesus starts off, I am the true vine. This is the seventh of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, right? We've been tracking these along the way. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the gate. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And today, I am the true vine. Now, if you've been here as we've covered some of those, you recall a couple of things, right? The first is the very words, I am, right? That is the way that God would refer to himself in the Old Testament. Okay, so we can't go into that again in detail, but suffice it to say, when Jesus says, I am blank, he is repeatedly saying that he is God in the flesh. He is the very glory of God revealed in a human being. So that was one. Another thing you might remember as we've covered these in these statements is that in most cases, each of these I am statements is referring to a very Jewish thing. Maybe it's a holy day or some significant event in Israel's history. And these are key images from the Old Testament, and one of the key images for Israel in the Old Testament is God describes Israel as a vine, and I'll come back to that in just a second. But Jesus is essentially picking up and saying, "No, I'm the true vine." Okay. Now, Jesus, each of these I am statements, he's been declaring he's the greater fulfillment of whatever he says. I am the bread of life, right? So, for example, you're to eat this bread each and every holiday to remember the manna from heaven in Exodus. But Jesus says, no, I'm the bread of life. Or, different holiday, you guys light these candles in the temple during this season so that people will see God's holy place lit up. And he says, no, I am the light of the world. So each one, Jesus is saying, I'm the greater fulfillment. Those things were signs. You know, I think of like a McDonald's billboard. You know, it's a sign. You'd be crazy to go take a bite out of the billboard. Doesn't make any sense. It doesn't do anything. It's not fulfilling or nourishing. It points to something that is to come. And Jesus says, I'm the real thing. I'm the substance that those signs pointed to. I am God in the flesh. That's what Jesus is saying. So in our case today, this seventh and final I am statement, notice that Jesus doesn't simply say, I am the vine. He says, I'm the true vine, right? Implying that means there are false vines. So as I said earlier, the image of the vine was a common one in the Old Testament. This is how God would maybe describe Israel. I'm going to show you a few examples here in just a second. But Israel was to be like a vine or like a tree. And the word picture is such that Israel was to be a vine, and from them would come these offshoots, these branches that would bear fruit. This is a metaphor, right? They would be a blessing to the world from by being established as God's vine or God's way to reveal himself to the world. So people were to get a taste of God's goodness and his attributes by interacting with God's people. Does that make sense? That was kind of the metaphor. Now, unfortunately, humanity has a deep problem. Not just Israel, all humanity, right? Our sin corrupts us, it destroys us and others, and the people of God were no different. Israel, in the Old Testament, if you've read it, you would realize they forget the works and promises of God in a profound way, like we all would. We're no better than they are, right? But in the Old Testament, Israel gives in to their sin, and they often would display something to the world that wasn't good and fulfilling like the fruit they should be. It was shameful. And so I'm going to read some Old Testament prophet passages that are images of this vine imagery and then how Israel is described. So here's the first one. It'll be from Isaiah chapter 5. It says, my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He's talking about Israel here, my beloved. He dug it, God dug it, and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choice vines. And he built a watchtower in the midst of it. And he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? That I have not done in it. When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall be pruned. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So this is one example of the vine imagery, right? Here's another shorter one from Jeremiah chapter 2. It says, yet I planted you a choice vine, talking to Israel, holy, of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. Now I cut that one short because if you go read Jeremiah 2, there is some explicit, strong language that God is using to describe his disgust with Israel. He's disgusted. They were idolatrous. They were practicing debauchery. And you would be too, right? If you sent someone out to represent you, you couldn't make the meeting or whatever. You said, hey, you go in my place. And then when you got there, they were mad at this representative because this representative that you sent was with a prostitute, was worshiping Satan, was treating other people harshly, especially sojourners and slaves. You'd be upset if that person is to represent you and they're acting like that. So what should God, the vine dresser, what should he do to Israel who was putting out disgusting and bitter fruit? Now God did, and he could protect them, but he allowed them to be conquered by surrounding nations. So the surrounding nations, Assyria, Babylon, they destroyed Israel. Many of the people lost their lives. And I want to look at one more Old Testament passage from the book of Psalms. As a psalmist, he's lamenting this fact that Israel has been conquered and demolished, and he's asking God to relent and restore them. This is from Psalm 80. It says, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, this stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we'll call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved." I love the imagery of this psalm, right? This was a people that God dramatically rescued out of Egypt, redeemed them from slavery. He gave them a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the choicest of land. They had everything, and they squandered it, as we read in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then here in Psalm 80, the psalmist is asking God, send us, did you notice at the end, send us the Son of Man. Send us the one at your right hand to restore us, to give us life. So when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," it is a loaded metaphor, right? What happened with the people of God in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant is about to see a greater fulfillment in Jesus. And if you think about it, Jesus is effectively leading a new and greater exodus in a way, right? He's setting people free from their bondage to sin. He's going to become the new and better Passover lamb whose blood is going to cover us and spare us from death. And just like he did with Israel, he doesn't just rescue us from something, but he rescues us to something. He rescues us to an eternal spiritual promised land where we can experience life and blessing both here and now, but in eternity forever. So Jesus here in the upper room, on the night before his death, he's effectively setting up a new covenant, a new people of God. And it's going to be a greater fulfillment of the one back in the days of Exodus. It's going to be a new people defined by their salvation and rescue thanks to Jesus. It's going to be a people defined by this self-sacrificial love and service that he's described in the previous two chapters. It's going to be a people empowered by the Spirit to keep the commands of God and not stray away. A people who are connected with and in communion with and in a relationship with God himself. That's what Jesus is doing here on this last night. All right. Now, I spent a good 20 minutes on the first five words of this text, okay? So we're on pace for a 15-hour sermon. All right, we're going to pick it up. But I hope that gives meaning and weight to the rest of this as we go, right? Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser," right? So basically, Jesus is saying, "I'm the source of salvation and nourishment and life, and God, my Father, he's overseeing this. He's planned it every step of the way. Everything's under his control." The metaphor continues. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Now, we don't want to stretch this metaphor too far, right? But Jesus seems to be saying that people are like branches. And there's going to be some people who are going to claim to be connected to me, right? But the proof is in the pomegranates, that's the way I'm thinking about it here. It's in the fruit, right? We'll know who is truly connected to Jesus by the fruit they bear. And here's what God is going to do according to verse 3 here. He's going to take away the branches that don't bear fruit. So he's going to protect the movement of Jesus in that way. Those will be removed. But for the ones who do bear fruit, who are really Jesus' followers, God says he's going to prune them. for the purpose of being more fruit-bearing. Now, this is a great analogy. Any gardeners in the room? Anybody like to pretend they garden? I kill a lot of stuff, personally, but some of you are gardeners, and you know exactly what Jesus is describing here, right? But for me, if I come in and I see an overgrown tree or bush, and it's got shoots everywhere, I can't even get to the trunk of it, the most loving thing I can do for that tree is to prune it, right? To trim it, to clean it up. So I remove any dead branches. I remove ones that I think are out of place or they're not even getting sunlight. I want it to grow upward and outward, like I have a shape in mind for it. And in the same way, what Jesus is teaching in this analogy is that if you're his follower and you're connected to him and you're bearing fruit, God promises that he's going to prune you. Jesus doesn't promise a life without pain and hardship. Pruning hurts, I imagine. I don't, you know, plants don't talk, but if they could, I would imagine, they would say, hey, that hurt when you snipped that off, right? Or you cut me right there. But God is like a loving gardener. He knows the big picture. He knows he has a plan for you and how he wants you to grow up and be a certain shape or do a certain thing or have a certain look or provide a certain thing to someone else. And so he's going to do what he has to do, which may include lovingly removing things from your life, lovingly pruning you so that you might bear fruit. You know, I became a Christian when I was 16 years old. And, you know, I'm going into my senior year of high school. And I look back now at those first years as a Christian as God pruned a lot of things out of my life. Girlfriend broke up with me. My friends went off to college the next year. I had a significant injury that ended my sports obsession. I had some eye-opening conversations with people that sort of put me on a different career path. All of that, I look back now as God was removing the bad influences from my life, taking away the wrong desires and changing the course of my path of growth. And it wasn't fun. It was hard in the moment, right? But of course, I see now that God was lovingly pruning me. And I can say now, you know, years later, God replaced each of those things with better, greater versions of them, right? I have a better, I have a good wife. I have godly friendships. I have a fulfilling career, etc. So God removes those for a time because he has something he wants for you. And more than likely, I've seen God replace those with better versions later on. So God prunes those who are bearing fruit so that they will bear more fruit. And then Jesus says this next. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, there's actually a play on words here in the Greek that we don't really get, and I don't speak Greek, I don't get it either, but I'm just passing on the message, right? There is a play on words. The word for clean and the word for prune is very close in the Greek. It's like katharoi and kathroi, or something like that, right? And so, we kind of use those words in similar ways too, right? If we were to say, hey, why don't you clean up those bushes over there, right? You know what I mean, right? I mean, let's prune them, let's trim them, let's make them look a little bit better, right? So there's that little play on words going on there, but Jesus at the same time is differentiating what God is doing in pruning is not about making you clean or presentable. Does that make sense? Those are different things. So Jesus is saying, know that the work is done, the work of being made clean is done in and through Jesus. So tomorrow, in this case, when Jesus goes to the cross, it's going to complete the great exchange, right? It's the great exchange where Jesus bleeds and dies, so he takes on the punishment that you and I deserve, and in exchange he gives you his clean, his perfect record of righteousness. So you're offered Jesus' clean record. Jesus takes on your sinful and dirty one. He absolves it on the cross. And it's truly unbelievable and great news. And what Jesus is saying is once you believe in that great exchange, that's when you are clean. At that moment, when you say, Lord, I believe that that exchange counted for me, you're declared righteous. You are seen as accepted. You are adopted into the family of God. You are a son or daughter at that moment. So what God is doing by pruning is not related to that, right? God is lovingly providing his ongoing care and oversight to his followers. He's doing the work of refining you to become more and more fruitful, more and more in line with your new clean identity. Now notice in that statement that Jesus said, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. I think what Jesus means there is all his words, all his teachings, which ultimately lead, or are going to lead, they will soon find out, to his redemptive act on the cross. This is why we love the word of God and we take it in and we read it and we listen to it, we memorize it, we come back to it over and over again, because the word of God is our source of life. The word of God leads us to Jesus. Now Jesus follows that up with verses 4-6. He says this, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now remember the context. Jesus is about to leave the disciples pretty much forever. He's going to raise from the dead. He's going to be with them for 40 days. And then he's going to ascend to, into heaven until he comes again. Okay, so he's about to leave forever. And he's teaching his followers, how is anyone going to know that you are a Jesus follower? How are they going to know that you're my disciples? And Jesus is saying, they will know, the world will know by your fruit, by the fruit that you bear. And he's saying, you have to be connected to the vine, the very words of Jesus. You need that life source, like sap, like the sweetness of God's word, right, coursing through your veins. You've got to be connected to Jesus. And it begs the question, are you saturated with the word of God? Do you abide in the word of God? The word abide simply means to remain or dwell or make your home in. So do you remain in God's word? Is the Bible a metaphorical dwelling place for you? Does it feel like home? It should be. This is how we stay connected. And if you want to be a follower of Jesus and you want to access this eternal life, this good life that Jesus talks about, that's only found in the Word of God, you have to understand that this book right here, it's 66 books, but it tells one unified, glorious story that's all about Jesus. It all finds its climax at the cross of Christ. And you have to come to Jesus if you want the life that God offers. So love your Bibles. Wear it out. Listen to it. Do whatever you have to do to take it in. Now remember what Jesus told the Jewish leaders back in John 5. This has been several weeks ago now. But these religious leaders who knew their word, the scriptures, and they followed it religiously, to them Jesus said this, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I think what Jesus is saying there is we are not just to dispassionately plod our way through a Bible reading plan. Does that make sense? And we're not to take this as some religious rule book. This is what we should do and shouldn't do. That's what the religious leaders were doing. Jesus saying, you're missing the point. if that's what you're doing. The point of the scriptures is that you come to a person named Jesus. The whole thing is about the redemptive plan of God, his plan to save you and give you life in and through Jesus. This is why John, the author, I think, he sees the word of God as synonymous with Jesus himself. Remember the very first words of the whole book? Jesus is the word. Look at John 1. Very first words. In the beginning was the word. And the word was with God. And the word was God. He, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus and the Word are synonymous because the Word leads you to Jesus. Does that make sense? If you find yourself thinking, feeling, I don't feel connected to God. I don't sense God's leading. I don't sense the Spirit. Or if you're just looking for meaning and purpose in general, Jesus says, you have to be connected to me. You have to be connected to my words. You have to have my words in you. This is the only way to have true life. You have to remain in me. You have to abide in me. You have to stay right there with Jesus. And if you will do that, I think what you will experience is what Jesus is describing next. So let's go back and pick it up. I think verse 7, where are we at? Verse 9, all right. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now here's the way I read this little section right here. If you abide in the Word of God, so if you remain in Jesus, you will become more and more aware of just how much God loves you, just how much God has done for you in sending Jesus. You'll realize that the God of the Bible is a God of love, who reveals that love to you in Jesus. And Jesus says there at the end, greater love has no one than someone lay down his life for his friends. Now he did that with Lazarus, remember? When he went back to raise his friend from the dead, the disciples knew if you go back there, they're going to arrest you, they're going to try and kill you, and he said, I'm going. So he's already demonstrated that in one sense, but he's going to demonstrate it in a greater sense tomorrow. On the cross. So Jesus doesn't command us to do something that he hasn't done himself. He's leaving soon, and his command to his followers is to love one another as he has loved us. Now, I want you to try and notice in this section how the love of God, the love of Jesus, is transformative for us, how it changes us. And here's what Jesus is not saying here. It's not that our obedience proves our love for God. Does that make sense? We don't obey to prove our love for God. It's actually just the opposite. That the love of God through Jesus transforms us into obedient followers. Does that make sense? Jesus is saying, loved people love people. That's essentially what he's saying. Those who have experienced the love of God found in Jesus, they're the ones who are able to love others. When you understand the sacrificial love of Jesus, you are then enabled to and empowered to love others that way, which begs the question, have you experienced the love of Jesus like that? And I don't mean just like you know it in your mind, but do you feel it deep in your heart? Do you recognize how much God moved heaven and earth to love you? That he sent his only son to die for you? That Jesus literally left his throne in heaven to come down and love you. He offered up his life for you. Do you feel that? Or maybe I could ask a different question. Have you moved? Have you moved at all? Have you moved an inch to love your neighbor or love someone in this room? Have you given of your time and your skills and your possessions to love someone else? Because that's how we can know you have experienced the love of God. Have you stepped into someone else's messy life to show them the love of God? Would you cross the street or the state line or cross an ocean to bring the love of God to someone who's never heard it? This is the calling that Jesus is calling his followers to. And it can feel like a heavy responsibility, but at the same time, the one who's experienced the love of God would gladly do this. And it's a big task, but Jesus says when you join him on this mission, that's where you're going to find the fullness of joy. That's where you're going to find real contentment. That's where you're going to find purpose and true joy, not happiness, momentary happiness like the world offers, right? True joy is following in his footsteps and bringing the love of God to the world. So it's the experienced love of God and your transmission of that love to others, Jesus says, that's what's going to set you apart. This is how you're going to, how the world will know that you are followers of Jesus. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here in this final section. So let's read this again together. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. The point of this last section is not that we are now friends with God. You might see some Christian t-shirts, right? Jesus is my best friend, right? That's not what this is saying. Okay, that would be the wrong application of this. The metaphor of friendship here, Jesus sets over against a servant. Of course, in the ancient household, many of them contained servants in the house. And here's the thing about a servant in the house. They would never be in the know as to what the master is doing. They wouldn't know the big picture plan. They were just given a task and told to obey their orders. That's it. That's what a servant would do. But a friend is totally different, right? When you get together with a friend or you're the master of the house and you're with your friend, you talk differently with them. You might say, here's my idea. Here's my business plan. Here's the building we're building together. Here's the layout of the garden that I'm making. So it's only in those in your inner circle, those people who would be in on the know of those kinds of things. And Jesus is saying, you guys in this room, my disciples and followers, you're in the inner circle. You're my disciples. So here's another characteristic of this new covenant people of God that Jesus is setting up. If you're a Jesus follower, he's from those disciples and onward, you're going to have the distinct advantage of understanding things like a friend would. You're going to understand the things of God on the level of a friend, not on the level of a servant, like those in the Old Testament who didn't see the full plan come to fruition. So the plans and purposes of God are going to become very clear to them in the next 72 hours. It's all going to make sense. And what Jesus is teaching here is simple, but like I said at the beginning, it's profound and world-changing. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the true vine. He's the true source of good, of the good life. So in abiding in Jesus, you can experience a relationship with God. You can experience the love of God. And as you draw near to the love of God through Jesus, you begin to transform. You begin to morph, is the language of Romans 12, where we get our word metamorphosis. It's when you understand God's plans and purposes that and you soak yourself in the Word of God that your plans and purposes begin to align with His. And as you understand God's heart, your heart begins to look and act similarly. And as you observe how Jesus would think and talk and act in the Gospels, so too do you start to think and talk and act like Jesus in that way. This is how Jesus can say here, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my name, he may give it to you. He's saying, your will and desires, as they abide in Jesus, they will become like Jesus's. Your prayer requests will sound reminiscent of Jesus's prayer request. And I love this line where Jesus says, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. This is the big task of a Jesus follower. You've been chosen. You've been appointed. The word appointed means set apart. You've been set aside for a specific task. And really, our mission is the same one that was given to Adam and Eve all the way back in the garden. But now it's renewed, and we're empowered by the Spirit. We're to be fruitful and multiply, essentially. We're to go out into the world and bring about the blessing and nourishment and life and good news of God to bless others. That was the original task and what you and I are called to now. It's no longer Israel's task. This is the new covenant community of Jesus' followers' task. It's the church's task. We are to go into the world and put God's characteristics on this full display. You're to show the world the kind of God that you serve. You're to love the world the way God loved you. You're to serve the world the way Jesus served you. You're to bless the world the way the Spirit blesses you. You're to go and bear fruit that people can tangibly taste and see the goodness of God by just interacting with you. So let's end with this. There's a few different maybe people in this room. Now, if you don't follow Jesus, you don't know if you do, you don't call yourself a Jesus follower, the really simple lesson here is Jesus says he's the source of true life. If you're searching out a fulfilling life, a purposeful life, a content life, a joyful life, Jesus says, I am the true vine. It's only in me, period. All other ways are going to leave a bitter taste in your mouth like bad fruit. They don't nourish and fulfill like Jesus does. So if you're not a Jesus follower in the room, turn to Jesus today. Believe in the great exchange that he took on your sinfulness on the cross and he gave you his clean record of righteousness. Now, some of you may call yourself a Christian in the room, and Jesus says, well, we and the world can evaluate that based upon your fruit. So maybe the question that you need to consider is, am I becoming more like Jesus or less like Jesus? Can I look back and see that I'm loving others more than I used to, or is it less? Has God done some pruning in your life? Is he calling you to let go of your old ways and your old habits so that more fruit might grow in and through you? Others of you, you feel, yes, I am firmly that. I'm firmly a Christian. And so this text reminds us that we have a life-altering task that's been given to you. You've been chosen. You've been set apart for the purpose of displaying the glory of God to the world. That's a big task. You've been called to be the very thing you were created to be, the image of God. You are to display the goodness of God, the love of God, the peace of God, the joy of God, the grace and mercy of God to your neighbor. You're the chosen means God picked to bring the love of God to your neighbor. So are you doing that? Now, of course, we can't do it perfectly. Only Jesus does that perfectly, but he does empower us with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he empowers us to accomplish this task in a counterintuitive way. It's not by trying hard to keep all these religious rules, it's by abiding in Jesus. It's coming back to the source of life over and over. It's counterintuitive. But it's through the love and grace and life and gospel of Jesus that that we're going to be changed and transformed and empowered to accomplish the big task we've been given. And then finally, this passage is for the church, not just for you individually, but for all of us. This is not a suggestion that Jesus gives. He said multiple times, this is a command that I give you. We are to love one another the way that he loved us. So how are we as Rock Hill Community Church going to be set apart from the world? How are we going to look totally different? It's going to be the way that we love one another. How are we going to display the love of God to the world? Well, the step one of the big task that we've been given, it starts right here in this room. We have to love one another with a radical, self-sacrificial kind of love. I think there's a lot of ways that could apply, and some of you have experienced this from someone else in the room, right? This would be bringing a meal to somebody who's exhausted, or changing a flat tire for somebody, or celebrating when someone's engaged, or there's a new baby, or there's a birthday, right? It's comforting or hugging somebody in this room when they're going through a hard time. We bear one another's burdens in more ways than one, right? Emotionally, but financially and physically. We help each other. We give towards the task and the mission. We serve each other, and that way we extend the love of God by giving. This is the kind of the community that I think the world longs for. It's countercultural, it's other-centered, it's generous, and it's for someone else's good, and it's to display the love of God. So whoever you are in the room, the metaphor is simple yet profound. Turn to Jesus. He's the true vine. He's the source of life. And he can transform you into a person who bears fruit to a world who's desperate for it. Let's pray.